if you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would draw us ever back towards you. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Author Lauren Winner, who I think I've quoted before in this series, writes, "We young folks are supposed to care for and respect our elders. That is the starting point for both Jewish and Christian teachings about the old. But both traditions also speak to those who are aging themselves. The elderly are asked to age well, and the communities that support them are asked to help them do just that. Rabbi Zalman Schachter Shlomi has dispensed with the gerund aging, and he instead uses the word eldering. To age is to be passive, to sit like a bottle of wine. You just sit there and time passes and age happens over you. To elder, or in another of Reb Zalman's clever infinitives, to sage, is to try and shape the last years of one's life with intention." Winner goes on, and this is the part I find particularly important and interesting. The Hebrew word savah, gray, as in gray hair, is etymologically connected to the word for repentance, teshuvah. The process of aging, then, is the process of setting wrong things right. And I want to try and flesh that last idea out a little bit. First, remember, repenting is the act of turning around. It's not just asking for forgiveness, but it's actually a changing in direction. It's a changing of one's mind, of actions, directions. It's asking for forgiveness, but it's also working to fix what got broke. And then trying not to make the same mistakes again. And the word repentance in the Hebrew is innately somehow connected with the word becoming more mature. In other words, maturity isn't just about your relationship with God. It's not just about being forgiven, but it's also about forgiving. It's also about restoration. It's also about continuing to do the work of moving things towards more health and towards more wholeness. What if more of us tried to elder well, as it were? What if we recognized the work needed to be done in order to become more mature, and we then took on that work? What if we did a better job of doing the work of faithfulness? Which brings us to our series. Today we come to the end of our series looking at Christian maturity. And we've been talking about this because there seems to be a growing deficit of faithfully mature people. And I don't mean that simply as a criticism of those who are older. I also mean that as a criticism of those who are younger, because I think we've all stopped aspiring towards maturity. And this is strange because I think we still all want the outcomes of what a mature life would bring. We want our faith to be strong enough to get us through any storm. We just don't want to grow our faith, not in the storms, so that we'll have it when the storms are coming. We want to have a deep faith, but we don't want to own our faith. We don't want to work for our faith. We want to outsource it. Make someone else responsible for my faith. And then we're surprised when it doesn't grow the way we would hope. We want to know God. We want to recognize his voice and his calling and his presence. We just don't want to spend any time with him so that we can learn those things, so that we can come to know him better. You see, we don't want to do the work, and yet we want all those same outcomes. We want those results. You see, the hard part of Christian maturity is that it simply takes cumulative faithfulness. We have to continually be deciding and doing the faithful thing over and over again. We have to be continually recognizing God's faithfulness in our lives. Of course, this maturity, while it sounds like it's a lot of work, it also yields exponential results in us and through us. And so if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 7, verse 1. Joshua 7, 1. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that the people have been on their way into the promised land. Several weeks ago, they crossed the Jordan River. And then last week, they got to the next big hurdle. It was a city of Jericho with big walls all around it. God told the people, walk around the city one time each day for 6 days in silence. Then on the seventh day, go around 7 times. And then on the last time, you all shout, and then the walls will just come down, and then you go in and take the city. And as silly as that sounds, that's what happened. But God also told them something else, which was particularly important for today's message. He said this, he said, but keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. Guess what happens today? So it's a long, long passage. Someone is going to bring trouble on Israel. And we're going to see what happens. This is going to take place right after the other story ends. Jericho just fell. We won. Yay! Chapter 7. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out that region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his robes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them in their own possessions. That is why Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted among you, O Israel, you cannot sin against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward, family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward, man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerites. He had the clan of the Zerites come forward family by family, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkey, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." Amen. So kind of a gruesome one this morning. Someone took some of the devoted things from the city of Jericho, and he gets punished. His family gets punished, and the people get punished. The warning was, if you take what is devoted to the Lord, you'll bring destruction, you'll bring trouble upon the people, and that's exactly what we see. And so they have to get rid of this trouble before they can move on. I want to look back at this story and work through it, and I want to do it by looking first at sin and its effects. Then I want us to look at repentance, especially in light of its possible connection with maturity, before finally finishing the story in grace. Alas, we have to start with sin and the progression that sin too often takes. And just to make sure we're on the same page before I get into this, I'm defining sin as an act against, or the desire to act against, the will of God. To do something we're not supposed to do, or to not do something we are supposed to do. And this, of course, affects us. It affects our relationship with other people. It affects our relationship with God as well. But the most enlightening part of this, in this story, is the progression that sin takes. And Achan just kind of lays it out in verse 21. You may be able to even find some of the things you struggle with just in this progression. I saw, I coveted, I took, and then I hid. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. They were in the middle of conquering a city. God is in the middle of giving them the whole land, the promised land. There's plunder lying all around, and Achan sees something. He just sees it. Strikes me that more often than not, that's the way that sin starts. We just see something. It starts out so innocently, but then that turns into something else. The seeing starts to grow, and it starts to becoming wanting. And the wanting starts growing and becoming needing. Suddenly, I don't want that piece of silver and the gold and the cloak. I need it. And suddenly, this becomes coveting. Becomes the only thing I can see. Suddenly I can't unsee, I can't stop seeing this anymore. Somehow with all the blessings that God was showering into their lives at that time, suddenly all of that was no longer enough. Somehow all of the stuff that is ours isn't as important as something that could be mine. So Achan takes it. He gives in. He lets his coveting manifest itself into action. And he takes things that shouldn't be his, and he makes them his own. Or maybe these things finally fully start to own him. But maybe the last part of the progression is actually the most interesting, because he takes the silver and the gold and the cloak, and he hides them. He buries them. He doesn't enjoy them. He doesn't use them. He doesn't wear them. He hoards them. To me, this maybe is the most interesting effect of sin, the most interesting part of this whole passage. He sees something, he covets it, he takes it, and then he buries it. Which is often what we do too. We bury. We hide it. And in so doing, maybe we hide a little bit of ourselves. We lose a little bit of ourselves as well. Let's put ourselves in Achan's shoes just for a moment. You've taken some silver, the gold, a cloak, and you've buried it in your tent. How does that then start to affect you? What are the emotions that now start to fill you up? Initially, there's probably a little bit of nervous happiness, I guess, but then what? You start to feel fear that you'll be caught? Maybe angry or sad that you took those things in the first place? Do you start to feel awkward when you hear people talking about how much there was in Jericho? Maybe a bit nervous? Do you feel guilt? Do you feel shame when you think about what you've done? Do you find that something in you now has to hide? But sin doesn't just stop there. It affects the people around us too. In Achan's case, the people around Achan are punished for his sin. And I know that seems unfair, but his family, and it is in some ways, his family probably didn't know anything about what happened. Certainly the soldiers that went to Ai and died didn't know why. But then again, that is kind of the nature of sin. It has ramifications that go beyond just us. Today we see ourselves very individualistically. I do this, I get that. I have this, you have that. I'm guilty for the things that I've done wrong, you're guilty for the things that you've done wrong. But what if sin is more corporate than that? What if your individual sins are actually our sins? What if your individual sins affect me? And what if my individual sins are actually our individual sins? What if my individual sins are actually your sins too? Our sins together. What if sin affects us not just individually, but corporately? Now, even if you can't get all the way there, because we have a good Western culture going, let's at least acknowledge that individual sin affects more than just us. Achan is filled with guilt and anger, shame and fear, and so of course that's going to manifest itself in the people around him. In some ways, we may actually have even more of an idea of this idea of corporate sin and corporate shame because of the way our world is, because of how technology works. In some ways, what social media can do is it makes my sin and my shame actually go beyond me. Not just that other people can then see it, but more, it infects more people. There's more connection with it. In some ways, I think we're kind of going back to more of an Eastern view of sin, experience at least. The effect is beyond just us, which makes it all the more tragic when we try and bury our sins. When we don't share our struggles with some trusted friends, when we don't ask for help and strive to help each other, then the sin becomes even stronger. It's part of the problem with burying our sin. When we do that, we don't just utilize our community for help anymore, and we don't remember that sin affects more than just us. Sin, by its very nature, separates, it divides us. Even had he lived, Achan wouldn't have been able to live as fully or as freely as God intended because of his sin. His neighbors would have treated him differently. His family would have treated him differently. And those who were lost, their families would have treated him differently as well. And even beyond just us, it affects how we relate to God. Because we don't just hide from ourselves and we don't just hide from others, we also hide from God. How sad and ironic that we tend to avoid everyone who could actually help bring healing to us. But that's not the end of the story. Because God calls us to repent. God calls us to fix it. God calls us to not do it again. I find God's response to Joshua interesting. Joshua is there on his knees. He's kind of just asking the of course question, why, God, why? And God says, stand up. What are you doing on your face? Israel has sinned. They violated my covenant. Fix it. Fix it. Find the sin. Get it out. Don't let that get in us anymore. The way I read that, God's basically saying, get up and fix it. Don't just say you're sorry. Don't do it anymore. Don't just ask for forgiveness. Right this wrong. Don't just pout. Do something about it. Sometimes I think we miss this part. Yes, we can ask for forgiveness, and yes, God has forgiven us, but there still may be some things that we need to address. We may have to find people and ask for forgiveness. We may need to return what was taken or what was broken. We may need to restore that which was hurt. We may need to find some ways to keep from sinning again. And maybe this is where maturity comes back into the story. Because part of what it means to be mature is that you've seen the way that your sin has worked through situations and communities and relationships in ways that they were never intended to. And maybe being mature means that you recognize your own fallibility. You recognize some of those places in your own life where that has happened too many times. And maybe that brings with it a desire to fix it and a reality of humility and grace. I have to be more humble and more graceful to the people around me because I know how bad I can be. And I think the more we grow in our maturity, the more we recognize how deeply rooted sin can be in our lives. And so I have to be a little bit more gracious with others. More than that, I think our lived perspective changes us. We strive to sin less. But not only that, we also try to work against the consequences of sin that we see in the world. We try and clean things up for the generations that come after. We try to right the wrongs, stop the injustices, change the way things have gone wrong. But mainly, maybe our maturity in the faith calls us simply toward a deeper faithfulness. As much as we've seen the power of sin and the harm that it does, we have also seen how much more powerful God is. We've seen what true repentance can do, and so we strive to live more faithfulness in our lives. Because we know the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us because of how much he loves us. So how could we settle for anything less? God was in the midst of giving them the promised land, and Achan settled for a couple pieces of silver and a thing of gold and a nice coat. How much more was God trying to give Achan than what he settled for? Maybe maturity in the faith helps us recognize just how much of a treasure we have in God, so that we might be less tempted by all the other things we would settle for. But that's not the end of the story either. Because God doesn't stop with just pointing out our sin and punishing our sin. God doesn't stop with simply telling us, fix it, repent. He does more than that. At the end of the passage, the place where Achan gets buried is named the Valley of Achor. It means the Valley of Troubling. And that's kind of a reference back to don't take any of the devoted things or you will bring trouble on the people. You have taken one of the things, you have brought trouble on the people. So this valley is called the Valley of Troubling, the Valley of Achor. Now that place doesn't get mentioned much in the Bible, but it does get mentioned one more time way later in the story. In the book of Hosea, it's one of the minor prophets. The prophet Hosea is asked to become a living parable, which is something that prophets did every once in a while. But basically, you, Hosea, are going to act out, you're going to be God in this little parable, and you're going to marry an adulterous wife, and that's going to be Israel. And then the way you two live will be a story for everyone to see. That's what is wrong with Israel. That's what's happening here. And this is how much I still love Israel. And it all gets played out in the book of Hosea. It's really a fascinating little minor prophet. That said, the wife of Hosea, Israel, messes up, as was supposed to happen. And the Lord starts speaking punishments against her. And there's three categories of punishments, and they all kind of start with a therefore this, and therefore that, and then therefore something else. The first one is, therefore I will block her path, and some other stuff that goes on. And then it says, and therefore I will take away, I'm going to take some stuff away from her because of her sin, because of what Israel has done, because of Israel's unfaithfulness. And then we get to the third statement about how God is going to punish Israel. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, it says something kind of interesting. It says, Therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. I'm going to read that one more time. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Therefore, I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. Suddenly, in the midst of where we should see punishment, this was in the middle of a rhythm. Therefore, I'm going to do this, and therefore, I'm going to do this, and therefore, I'm not going to do that. In the midst of where we should see punishment, we see God's amazing grace. God's going to make the valley of Achor into a door of hope. So where we used to have trouble, where we used to have shame, where we used to have guilt, we now have hope. Maybe in your life you've experienced the valley of Achor. Maybe you know what it's like in our story to bury your sin. And maybe today we need to remember that God can change the valley of trouble into hope. That God has something different that he wants for us all. Maybe where you used to find guilt and shame, God is now sowing grace and acceptance. Maybe where there used to be only judgment, now there is forgiveness and healing. Maybe, again, where there used to be a valley of trouble, it's turned into a door of hope. And this changes us. This makes us new as we recognize just what God has done for us in Jesus. We find our hope again. We find that we are made new again. And as this happens again and again in our lives, as we see God's faithfulness again, we grow in our maturity. We strive to elder better, and we do the work of repentance, and we live more faithfully. Because we have seen again and again God's faithfulness to us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the story of Joshua, though it's admittedly hard to hear in our modern ears. But Lord, it reminds us that sin is not supposed to be part of the story. That sin hurts us and it hurts others and it hurts our relationship with you. And Lord, as much as it starts out innocently when we see something, but then we start to covet it and then we take it and then we bury it and we lose part of ourselves in that. So we ask for your restoration. We ask for your healing. We ask that you would continually point us toward you and the treasure that you are to us. Stir in us, Lord, that new hope. And we thank you for the story that we hear over and over again in your scriptures about how a place that has become desolate, a place of trouble, can suddenly be changed into a door of hope. Lord, we pray that you would do that anew in our lives even today. as we look toward Jesus, we thank you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.